Amen. Well, last week we started a brand new series working our way through the book of Acts, and we simply stated that one of the major problems in our world today as we face new challenges and new difficulties in modern American culture is we often think that what we need is some new knowledge or some life hack or some secret trick that is going to give us the ability to navigate the problems that we face today and in our culture and in our world. And what we saw last week is when you look at all of the great spiritual awakenings or great revivals in times past, what those things tell us is that what we need most is not some new secret knowledge to inform how we navigate the challenges of life, but we need something ancient, we need something transcendent, we need something holy in order to inform how we navigate the days ahead. And when you look at the early church, 2,000 years ago, there was a spiritual awakening, one of the most well-documented spiritual awakenings in human history. And this awakening, this revival, flipped what, from a worldly standard, would seem to be an unshakable empire. It completely flipped it upside down, flipped it on its head. And not only that, the early church, it changed the trajectory of human history. And it all began with a tiny group of nobodies and swept up millions and millions of people throughout the Roman Empire and now throughout the world into a revolution of love, of self-sacrifice, of hope, of joy, of healing. And this revolution, this revival in the early church, it's exactly what we're going to be looking at as we work our way through the book of Acts. This is going to take us into the new year. A couple of things before we jump into the message, or the actual passage of Scripture this morning. Many of you have asked what translation we're using as we work our way through the book of Acts. We're going to be using the ESV, English Standard Version. Occasionally, we'll jump back and forth from the ESV and the NKJV, but primarily, we're going to be using ESV. And want to draw your attention to a resource that we have available to you. We have purchased a bunch of these Acts of the Apostles ESV journals. And so it's the book of Acts in a small form, but in it, it has not only the scriptures, but it's got a place for you to take notes, to make notes as we work our way through the book of Acts over the next many months. And that's available in the lobby. I believe we had about 300 copies for sale this morning. I'm not sure how many are left, but we're going to have a ton of them available to you next week. It's just $5 a piece for that. If you don't have an ESV translation of the Bible, that's available to you. And also, what we're doing that's a little bit different than I think anything we've ever done is we've divided the book of Acts into about 44 different stories. And today is going to be story one. Last week was an introduction. But then Sunday afternoons around 3 p.m., after the Sunday morning sermon is posted, we're going to release a video on YouTube, Facebook, and our website where Pastor Jimmy and myself are going to talk through the next story in the book of Acts. And so the way it's going to end up working out is I'm going to be preaching on the odd-numbered stories. And then in the video series, we're going to be discussing the even-numbered stories through the book of Acts. I know this is all very confusing, but just trust us, it will work out in the end. And here's why we're doing it that way. We want to encourage every single person that calls Grace Chapel home to open up the Word of God for themselves and invite God to speak to each of you individually as we work our way through the book of Acts. Because it's one thing to listen to a sermon once a week. It's another thing entirely to actually get into the Word of God and ask God to speak to you, to shape you, to challenge you, to change you, right? It's an entirely different thing to hear from God directly. And so we want to encourage you to open up the Word of God and read through the book of Acts as we're going through this together. But not only that, we're releasing the video series because we want the body to be equipped to have conversation with one another, not only in life groups, but if you're not in a life group first, I want to encourage you to get in one because we need each other to in intimate relationship to sharpen us, to challenge us. Iron sharpens iron. We need each other for that. So not only that, but also if you're not in a life group, the videos will be available to you for personal reflection, and Jimmy and I will just sort of be priming the pump and setting the stage for you to just get some time alone with God. So that's the hope as we're approaching the series this way, and my prayer in all of this is that as we work our way through the book of Acts, that God would make us a church family that reflects the beauty, the power, the grace, the compassion, the love, and the mission of what God intended in the early church. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm just going to do a little bit of review this morning before we jump into the next passage in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we started this last week, and it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in this one single verse, you have the roadmap, you have the structure of the entire book of Acts. You got Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the track that the book of Acts runs on, right? And on top of that, in this one single verse, you have the anchor, you have the purpose, you have the mission statement of the church. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you power. I want you to be clothed in, enveloped in power from on high so that you can be my witnesses. And last week we looked at, in the original Greek, the word witness is the original Greek word martis, which is where we get our word for martyr. And just a few comments on this. You know, oftentimes we can make the mistake of thinking that we can claim to be followers of Jesus and not be actively becoming more and more like Jesus. That we claim to be Christians, but we have no intention of living like Jesus, looking like Jesus, behaving like Jesus, right? Treating people like Jesus did, loving people like Jesus did, serving people like Jesus did, pressing into confrontation and challenging culture like Jesus did. And even when you look at the lives of the early followers of Jesus, you know, that there's this idea of prosperity gospel, you know, wealth and health and whatever it is, right? But when you look at the early followers of Jesus, that is not the lives that they lived. That's not what is laid out for us. In fact, Peter himself, he was crucified upside down because he requested that because he didn't believe he was worthy to be killed, to be martyred in the same way that his Savior was. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Thomas was pierced with spears. Philip was executed by a Roman proconsul because Philip led this man's wife to Christ. Matthew was stabbed to death. James was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon was martyred because he refused to make a sacrifice to a pagan god. Matthias was burned to death, and early Latin tradition says that John was put in boiling oil and did not die and then was exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. And what's fascinating about this, I had a conversation with a friend who's been here at Grace Chapel for years. He's been doing missionary work in Southeast Asia, disciple-making work in Southeast Asia for the last few decades. And he shared with me that 11 out of his 16 kind of top leaders in that region have all been physically beaten for their faith. They've all suffered persecution. Now, Christianity is protected in that region. It's legal. And yet still there is persecution, physical persecution in that region. Just last month, one of them, he was telling me, was tied to a tree and punched and kicked repeatedly for baptizing somebody, right? And so this isn't like 2,000 years ago in a land far away. This is like last month. This is actively happening. And in fact, this has been the norm for followers of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. And many people in Eastern countries looking in on what the church, what Christianity looks like in American culture, they wouldn't even recognize it. It would be so foreign to them that this is all it is, our Americanized version of Christianity. And what we need to understand is whether we're in Eastern cultures where there's physical persecution, or in Western cultures where there might be ideological or societal or social persecution. The goal of any type of persecution is to stop the spread of the gospel. That is the goal of persecution, to stop witnessing, to motivate people to be quiet about Jesus. But what we see clearly in Scripture, and this is, it's good news that it's clear, and for some of us, it's bad news that this is what it is. But martyrdom is the method that God has chosen for the gospel to explode with growth around the world. This is what God has done historically. I've said it before. In any country where Christians are being actively and overtly persecuted for their faith, you know what's happening? Christianity is growing like crazy. In any country where there is actual legal enforceable protections for Christians and for the church, you know what's happened? The church has stagnated or is in decline. So what we see in Scripture is that martyrdom is the method for the gospel to go out. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 24 through 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what happens? It bears much fruit." In order for it to bear fruit, there first has to be a death. Right? Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, for us in American Western culture, martyrdom might not look like us being beheaded or dropped in boiling oil or whatever it is. It might not look like physical persecution. So receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be a witness, to be a martyr, it might not look like physical martyrdom, but it absolutely does look like this, and this is described clearly in Scripture. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone," say anyone, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus again says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Paul writes to the Galatian church in chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Right? One thing we know about a crucifixion, it is a slow death, but it is a certain death. And what this is telling us is that it is our job to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the crucifixion of our flesh, of our selfish and sinful desires, right? That is what this is calling us to. And then Romans 12, 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." A living sacrifice, laying down your life out of love for other people in order to bring glory to God. That's what we are called to pour out your life for the sake of other people and for the sake of the gospel. And a clear example of this is exactly what Julio and Donna are doing in the Dominican Republic. They are pouring themselves out for the sake of the disadvantaged, the impoverished, the hurting, the orphans, right? They are pouring themselves out as a living sacrifice. And that's what we are called to as followers of Jesus. We are called to lay down our lives, not only for the sake of our friends, but also our enemies. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I die every day." Now, he's not saying I physically die every day and then I'm resurrected every day. He's saying I'm dying to myself. I'm dying to my selfishness every single day. And what this means for us is that even though we might not be beaten for our faith, we might not be stoned to death or exiled to some, you know, tropical island, as nice as that might sound from time to time, even though our persecution might not look like that, what is crystal clear in Scripture is that we are called to cooperate with God in the denial of our flesh and submission to Him and pouring our lives out for the sake of other people and for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. And what's fascinating is that before any one of Jesus' early followers, before they were ever literally martyred for their faith, they had lived lives where they were continually denying themselves over and over and over. They were willing to suffer personally for the benefit of others. They were a living sacrifice, and that ended up playing out literally, physically in their lives. I love what's described in Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 10. It says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him," conquered the accuser, "by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And what's interesting to me is oftentimes we just stop there because we don't like this next part. "For they loved not their lives even unto death." Well, of course we don't like that part, right? The blood of the Lamb, the gospel, the beauty of a sacrificed and risen Christ, the beauty of that, and the word of our testimony, how that has changed us forever, and beyond that, they loved not their lives even unto death. And what this is telling us, what Revelation 12 is telling us, is that the way we win the spiritual war is not through self-exaltation, but through self-sacrifice. It's not through our own self-effort, it's through surrender. This is what Jesus did. This is the life that Jesus lived. It's saying, I must decrease so that Christ might increase. I want to be less visible so that Christ might be more visible, right? And the way that happens is by pouring our lives out. The way the accuser is conquered is through subversion and self-sacrifice, by becoming a servant and losing your life for Christ's sake, right? This is how Christ lived, and this is how he wants to empower us to live, because we know that in and of ourselves, we don't have the power to do that. Only if the Holy Spirit comes upon us and fills us will we be able to fulfill that calling. And what we see in this next passage in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of this subversive movement of God called the church. In an increasingly hostile environment, what's so beautiful about this is they didn't meet hostility with hostility. The uprising of the early church was not one of hostility, it was one of love. And originally there were 120 disciples as they're waiting and praying, and in the first part of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches a sermon empowered by the Spirit. 3,000 people repent and believe in the risen Christ and are added to the church. And what's described next is the spiritual practices of these early believers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is where we're gonna spend the next several minutes. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Now that word devoted, it means they persisted in. They were consumed with, they were obsessed with these spiritual disciplines, these spiritual practices they were all engaged in as a community. So what were those practices? Well, first is the apostles' teaching. It's the scriptures, it's doctrine, it is the word of God. They were devoted to, obsessed with, consumed by the word of God. and they continually discussed it among one another. So they were devoted to that. Also, the fellowship, the gathering of believers together. This happened in homes and in the temple day by day. So there's smaller gatherings and there's larger gatherings. And there's something sacred that happens. There's something powerful that happens when we practice that. The third thing is breaking of bread. This implies a couple things. Number one, it implies communion. So remembering the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and everything the early church did was centered on the fact that this is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for us. We need to continually center our lives on the beauty of the cross and the beauty of Christ's sacrifice for us. So breaking of bread does imply that, but it also implies breaking bread together, having meals together in each other's homes. It says this was happening day by day in each other's homes. And one of the things that reminds me that God is good is that he created us to enjoy food, right? He created us to enjoy meals, and he created us and called us to enjoy meals together. Do you know that when you get with other believers and share a meal, that that is a sacred act ordained by God? There's something, amen, yes, there's excitement about that, right? And for some of us, maybe introverts, we're more excited about the food than the fellowship, but that's okay, it's still sacred, right? This is what God calls us to. It's beautiful, right? So sharing meals together, and lastly, to prayer. So there is communion with one another, there's relationship with one another, and there's communion and connection and prayer and communication with God. They were devoted to these things. They were committed to these things. In verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, in the past, I've heard some argue that this passage is prescribing socialism. And I'm going to give you two reasons why that absolutely is not the case. Number one is the distribution of resources, first of all, was not mandated by any government. It wasn't even mandated by the church. People were coming and giving of their own volition and free will. It was the overflow of the generosity of God toward them that they were then generous toward meeting needs in the community. It wasn't forced, right? The Bible doesn't promote socialism. Hooray. Okay, number two. All right, the distribution of resources. Here's the second reason. The distribution of resources was not an equal distribution, right? It wasn't everybody gets the same thing. It was whoever had any need. So guess what? If you don't have any needs, you ain't getting any resources, right? If you have need, if you are disadvantaged, you are going to get a hand up. We're going to help you with that. And that marked the early church. They were all on board with that mission. All right, verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Again, there's food. So let's celebrate. Amen, somebody. All right. What's described here, and this is such a beautiful picture of what the church is. What's described here is this eager desire to gather together with other believers and be in such intimate, close relationship with one another and such intimate and close relationship with God. And what ended up happening is as they were gathering together in the temple and in homes, they were marked with incredible compassion for a hostile culture. The early church was marked with love and grace and self-sacrifice and generosity toward a culture that hated them and wanted to shut them up. Right? That's what the early church was marked with. And again, the uprising of the early church, it wasn't meeting a hostile culture with hostility. It was meeting a hostile culture with love. That's what we're called to. That's what the scripture calls us to. And because the early church was marked by self-sacrificing love and compassion, not only toward one another, but toward their enemies, you know what God did? Verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let me ask the question. For those of us that claim to follow Jesus, are we devoted to those things? The people around us that maybe don't believe in Jesus, that know us, would they say that our lives are marked with compassion and self-sacrificial love for our enemies? Is that what people would say about us? Are we devoted to the scriptures? Are we in the Word of God daily, saturating our lives with the sanctifying truth of the Word of God? Are we forsaking the gathering of ourselves together with one another, not just on Sunday mornings, but in homes, in smaller groups? Because there's a belief in the early church that if there are two or more gathered, that God is actually in their midst doing something, that he's with them, and that something sacred and beautiful is happening. Right? Is that what marks us? Are we devoted to the breaking of bread, sharing meals together, taking communion together? Are we devoted? Do we persist in these things? And do we persist in prayer? In fellowship, not only with one another, but with God, where we open our lives up for God to speak to us and to challenge us and to search our hearts and to sanctify us, right? Is the outflow of our communion with one another and our communion with God, is it that we are a church family that is marked by self-sacrifice, not only for our friends, but also for our enemies? Is that what marks us? Because that is what marked the early church. And that's who Scripture calls us to be. That even when the world wanted to silence them or kill them, they loved them anyway. And you say, well, Rob, that sure is not compelling. Why would I want to give my life to Jesus if that's what Christianity is all about? And the better question is, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, how could you not give your life to that? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he did what Scripture claims that he did, and he did that for you, how could we not give our lives to that end? And on top of that, this is one of my major concerns with American Christianity, is oftentimes we try to sell people on a shallow gospel. We say whatever we need to say in order to get somebody in the door, and we actually aren't giving people the opportunity to count the cost of what it actually means to follow Jesus. Because if you're sold on a shallow gospel, then eventually what you'll have is a shallow faith. And then when the trials and tribulations come, you'll abandon the faith because you didn't have anything rooted in the truth of the gospel. Right? That's one of the problems. So I would rather give you the truth of what Jesus calls you to on the front end so that you can actually make an informed decision on whether or not you want to follow Jesus. I was just having coffee with a guy this last week. He's in recovery and spent some time in prison, and he's not a believer, but he had some questions and is exploring Christianity, but is very skeptical. And so he was sharing with me, and he just said, Rob, the reason why I'm skeptical is not necessarily because of Jesus, but it's because of half-hearted followers. It's because of people who claim to be Christians who look nothing like Jesus. Right? And I'm saying, I shared with him, I said, man, when I was 19 years old, I had those same issues. Being an addict and having encountered Christians, the majority of my encounters with Christians was negative. It wasn't filled with love, it was filled with judgment and condemnation. And so I get that. And so I asked him, I said, man, so help me understand what is this and why it is that you're still exploring, even though that's been your experience. And he said, listen, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if I'm going to follow Jesus, if I'm actually gonna call myself a Christian, I want to know that I know that I know that I know that it's true, because I'm not gonna make a half-hearted commitment to Christ. If I commit my life to Christ, I'm going all in. And I looked at him and I go, man, I respect that so much. You are counting the cost. That's what you're doing. You're counting the cost. You're doing exactly what Jesus calls us to do in Luke chapter 14. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Have you counted the cost? Because whether we are in Southeast Asia, whether we're in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or where we are, when this was written, this is the ends of the earth right here. Have you counted the cost? The price of following Jesus. Have you been okay with being a half-hearted, committed follower of Christ? Or are you all in? Are you willing to lay down your life for the one who laid down his life for you? To pour yourself out as a living sacrifice out of love for one another and love for even your enemies. That's the calling of Christ on your life. That's the calling of Christ on the early church. That's the calling of Christ on this body of believers right here. Have you counted the cost? One of the most powerful ways to continually come back to counting the cost is by taking communion together. Because it's a reminder of not the cost that we have to pay, the price that we have to pay. It's a reminder of the price that he paid for us while we were his enemies. And so this morning, I've invited Pastor Dave Buring to come lead us in communion. So as Pastor Dave is making his way here, you can prepare your communion packets underneath your seats. Dave is gonna talk to us for a few minutes, and we're gonna take communion together as the family of God. Pastor Dave?
Good word.
It's all yours.
Love you.
Love you.
Thank you, Rob. Yep. Here, take this so I don't spill on your... Good morning, precious flock. No, I take that back. Good afternoon, precious flock. And for those of you joining us online as well, welcome. So in approaching communion, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 28 says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So it says this, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So today I want to just share a few things to prepare our hearts to examine ourselves a little bit. So today we heard from Pastor Rob some things about the early church and how much of the individual followers of Jesus within the early church were rooted in this thing called denying yourself, taking up your cross, dying daily, as he shared that portion with you. That's how Jesus lived, and that's how disciples of Jesus are supposed to live. And yet we live in a culture that is very self-focused. You know, we promote our best side. Have you ever noticed this? It's our best side. You know, sometimes when we get on Facebook, or as Pastor Myron calls it, a fence hook. we get on there and we just kind of promote our best side. And kind of in some ways exalting ourselves and who we are, we shout our agendas. It's like we live in a really unique time right now where there are so many outlets for us that we can shout our opinions to everybody. And there's times we need to reflect more of Jesus's character, his words and his action, his way. Sometimes the Bible talks about it being wise to conceal a matter. Sometimes it talks about it being wise to keep my mouth shut. Sometimes it tells me I just need to follow where Jesus is taking me. And stuff can spill over and impact our lives. You know, right, as the followers of Jesus, the church is supposed to look different than the world. And yet the world often looks at us and chuckles and go, well, they got the Jesus thing going on, but they really don't live much different than us. May that forever change, amen? That has got to change. So I want to submit three things, just as you take a few minutes, as Jonathan leads us here, to reflect on before we take communion, so that you can, if there's any heart realignments, like I'm a guy that when I was a young man at 18, I was taught that I need to examine my heart numerous times throughout the day. Now, I don't mean like, you know, navel gazing, but I mean just go, okay, God, when I just got done out of that conversation, did I deposit anything there that may have left something that wasn't of you? Was there maybe too much of Dave and a little less of Jesus there? Was there too much of my opinion and not really reflecting yours? So I want to give you three things that helps us understand what does it look like to die to self. And by the way, when you hear that, some people translate that as, okay, I shouldn't have that second piece of cake. Okay, denying self, yes, there's times it's wise to deny because there's others, but what it really means is denying selfishness. Me, what I want, what I think. Okay, so let me give you these three things. First one is this. To die to self, it means we abandon our agendas. We abandon our agendas, okay? Jesus said he only did what he saw his Father doing in John 5:19. So Jesus, kind of as he's getting up and getting about his day, he's kind of, you know, doing this in the wind, so to speak, internally, going, okay, what's the Father doing? And I want to get in line with that. That's how he lived, and that's how he calls us to live. So let me ask you some questions. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God, parentheses, his agenda? Are you pursuing your own? Is there a hidden agenda of your heart that you're carrying today on whatever front, your family, your relationships, your vocation? Because here's the thing we have to realize, the hidden things of the heart are exposed right now before God. It's like there's nothing hidden there. So we don't have to play games with him. We can let the Holy Spirit reveal things to us and be honest and say, yeah, God, I'm on a whole nother agenda here. And you need to align my heart through repentance. Is there something you may be driving as an agenda where God is really not at the wheel of it? Think about that. Here's the second one. Relinquishing our rights. We live in a culture of entitlement, don't we? If you were in Nepal with me, Rob's been to Nepal. If you were in Nepal, it's a whole different thing. I mean, your rights that we have here, some of them don't even count, don't even matter. But we all have these rights. When I'm on the phone with them during COVID, they're saying, yeah, you guys are talking about and they didn't even fully know, they said something about not having enough toilet paper. And they said, we're desperate to find fuel to burn in our homes so we can fix meals. Talk about a perspective. Relinquishing rights. Philippians 2, it said Jesus did not grasp, so think of closed fist versus open, didn't grasp onto Godhood, but laid it aside so he could come as God in the flesh, to live among us, to live, die for us, and be raised again. He wasn't, no, Father, he relinquished his rights, and he came. Surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus means relinquishing our rights to everything. Here's an old statement I haven't heard for many, many years. It's one of those back-in-the-day statements. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's really not Lord at all. Is he really the Lord of all the rights you have? Let me throw a few out for fun. Friends, who God's having you hang with. Finances, freedom, popularity, position, rank or place of importance. What we want, or how about this one? The right to be right. Are there any rights this morning that would hinder you from dying to self? If so, you have an opportunity this morning to lay those rights down. Instead of this, it's this. And I give them back to you. Abandoning our agendas, relinquishing rights, and here's the third one, walking rightly in our relationships. Jesus in Mark 12:31 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine if we all actually said, okay, just for 24 hours, this one day, whatever needs, even maybe in some cases desires that my neighbor has that I have, I'm going to make sure those are being met. The world would be changed in a day. Do you see how far I, maybe you, drift from what that means and what that looks like? Have you picked up others' offenses? Like, we can be really good at collecting our own offenses, but there are some of us that have become pretty good experts at picking up everybody else's. Do you understand that an offense is, it really is the bait of Satan? It's the thing he puts out there and wants us to bite on, then once he does, he sets the hook in our mouth. Because when you pick up an offense, can I just tell you something? It's not just not a good idea, it's actually sin. Like Paul in Romans tells people, stay away from those who have picked up offenses. Why? Because it spills out on you. Have you ever noticed you never carry an offense with grace? Oh yeah, I have the grace to carry this. You don't. Your veins are bulging. You're upset. I gotta tell somebody, I can't believe. And boom, and there it is. And guess what? Satan's in the back just going like this. The Greek word that's used for offense in the New Testament is in that place when Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, no, you really don't have to go to the cross. And so when Jesus rebukes him and get behind me, Satan, Jesus is seeing in there that the enemy is trying to get him off his mission. We can't pick up offenses, guys. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Because when you pick up offenses, it's kind of like a blood disease. And every time, boom, 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 your heart pumps. It pumps it through your whole system. And not only does it get pumped through your system, but it gets pumped through the body of Christ. Now, let me just shoot straight with you guys today. We've been walking through some challenging times. But I just want to be really direct with you. Unless you have sat in a meeting with our friend and founding pastor, Steve, and our lead pastor, Rob, together, you don't know what you're talking about. There are so many things being stated out there where someone's heard one side and not the other, didn't hear it. Can I just say, that's like a penalty flight. We can't do that. We cannot do that. We need to repent over that. We got to get that right. So if that's something that's in there, and you know, and again, in the entitlement culture, I have the right to say what I want, and I should know everything. And the Bible says, no, it's not always wise to do that. Sometimes we carry things that we don't have the God-given grace to carry. And that's why sometimes it feels like, oh, geez, now that I know that, I'm... Come on, people of God, let's be different. Not for the sake of difference, but for the sake of our King and in his kingdom. Ephesians 4:3 says this, be eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's one of the things in Proverbs that God says he hates is division. He hates it. Be somebody that is eager, which means sometimes when someone's saying something to you, you might need to spiritually do the whole, you know, and just move, not them, but the thing they're talking, and just say, you know what? And just grab their hand. Like if they start, well, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. Just grab their hand and say, you know what? You probably don't know. I don't know. So let's pray right now. And they'll never do that again in your presence. Right? But that's the kind of proactivity we need to have, because what you're trying to do is obey the scriptures where, see, the Holy Spirit has already given the body of Christ unity. Our job is maintaining it. See? That's our responsibility. So today, let's go to prayer. And then after that, I'll lead you in communion. But I just want to give you an opportunity, frankly, to repent. I've had to. You may need to. You maybe have already done that. But if there are things here relating to, you know what, I haven't abandoned my agenda. I have a hidden agenda of the heart for the doggone I'm trying to drive through. Give it to God today. If there's a right, you're hanging, well, it's my right to XYZ. You can tell when you haven't relinquished a right because it drives you. When you've relinquished a right, it's there, but it doesn't drive you any longer. I have this right to do. Maybe there's a right today or a dozen of them. You need to say, Jesus, I bring these to you. And finally, is there anybody, whether they're in this room or they're not in this room, that you know you're not walking right with today? Remember, the Bible says, leave the altar right then and go make it right. So get it right today between you and God. But maybe today you need to skip the Titans game because there's a list of a dozen phone calls you need to make. But let's make things right. Let's each do our part. Amen? So Lord, we just come before you today and we would ask you, Spirit of the living God, would you do a work in us? Lord, we confess to you our pride. We confess to you our selfishness, the rights we have in our nation, all these different things. But Lord, as we stand before you, is there any agendas that we need to abandon? Is there any rights we need to relinquish? Is there any relationships where we need to walk rightly? So just take a moment quietly and allow the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do and then respond to him in repentance. Just be responsive to the Lord. There may be some homework you need to do after today. You might not be able to get it all done here in a minute or a minute and a half. That's okay. Try to do it before you close your eyes to sleep tonight. Lord, we just come before you and we repent for the areas that each one of us have expressed today. We relinquish our agendas, our rights. We want to be right with those around us. So Lord, would you come and would you cleanse us? Would you forgive us today as a flock, as families, as individuals? And Lord, we receive that forgiveness from you today. Lord, would you make that very tangible and real for each one here today? And Lord, if there's business you need to do of our own hearts and our own minds beyond this moment, would you lovingly pursue us to get us there? In front of you, in the little circle there in the, if you look down underneath in front of you, you're gonna find your little communion cup. And Rob has told me that when we all tear the tops off here together to get to the little wafer, that it will make a wonderful noise. So you may tear your cups, all right? And let's just, would you just mind standing with me? Just stand with me and we'll start with the wafer. And you guys, I know sometimes, like, I love this. Let me give you a piece of bread. But just so you know, there have been people who have been persecuted in various nations, true story, who when they had communion amongst themselves, the only thing that was available was excrement and urine. And they prayed over it, and God did a work. So let's not get too fussy about what we're taking today. Amen. So Lord, we give you this representation of your body, which the word tells us was broken for us. Thank you that you were broken that we might become whole. And Lord, we're asking that in our brokenness today that you'd continue as individuals, as families, and as a flock, and as the body of Christ and our connection to it, that you'd continue, Lord, to make us whole. So with joy, we take this. Let's take it together. And feel free to pull back and you'll see the juice there. Lord, we give you thanks for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. Just like that sound we're hearing of the tearing open, it's like the wave of forgiveness that you can just wash over us that nobody else can. And so, Lord, we drink together today, receiving your forgiveness. Let's take together.
The Lord bless you and keep you. upon you. Be gracious to him. Lord, turn his face toward you and give him peace. Amen, 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 and a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you, and a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you, and a thousand generations.
Bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you this week and give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.